Daniel 2:44. Daniel 2:44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now this statement appears towards the end of Daniel's interpretation of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. It was a dream concerning a great image of gold and silver, brass, iron, and even clay. In Daniel 2:31 and 32, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay." Now this then is a divine revelation that God made to the heathen king of the Babylonian Empire. But in addition to this, in this dream, there appeared unto Nebuchadnezzar a stone. And the stone is of interest. It caught his attention because it is described as a stone cut without hands. And the stone smashed itself upon this great image, upon the feet of the iron clay. And the great result of this stone cut without hands smashing itself upon the feet of the image was the destruction of the feet of the image. Daniel 2:33, "Thou sawest till that stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces." There is implied here a contrast between the great image, which is fashioned presumably by the hands of men, and the stone, which appears to have been hewn from some other great rock, but without the aid of hands, particularly men's hands, but without the aid of hands. Furthermore, this stone is active in its assault upon the feet of that great image, and the feet of this great image, we're told, are shattered by this encounter. They're absolutely devastated. Now, the result of the assault of the stone upon the feet of the great image is this. As the feet are shattered, we're told that there is a corresponding destruction which is going to affect the entire image. And so in verse 35, "Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now the devastation wrought by this stone, it lays waste every boasted achievement then that the hands of men could have claimed to have perfected in this great image. The works of men's hands are regarded here as only fit to be shattered and as chaff upon the summer threshing floor, waiting for the wind to carry them away. In fact, so complete is the stone's victory over the image that when it's finished, not even a trace, not literally as the original indicates, not one footstep shall remain. And as for the stone, it grows into a great mountain. And this stone that is cut without hands is said to increase in size. It's growing. It's growing into a great mountain, which becomes so great that eventually it's said to fill the entire earth. That filling is a greater presence than even all of the constituent parts of that great image once held. In verse 36, we are reminded that there's a declaration here, reminding us that the king's dream was such that he couldn't remember it. He wanted it interpreted to him, and yet he had no remembrance. He knew he'd had a dream, but he couldn't remember the content. And so in verse 36, Daniel says, "This is a dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king." Before Daniel was able to give any kind of interpretation, he must first reveal the dream, because Nebuchadnezzar's dream had departed from him upon his awakening. And so often when we have dreams, he remembered that he'd had a dream. It was a dream that evidently intrigued him and enraged him when none could remember it for him or tell it to him. But he couldn't himself, he couldn't remember the contents of that dream. And Daniel goes on to declare here that Nebuchadnezzar is a great king of kings in his day. In verse 37, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory." Lest Nebuchadnezzar should be inclined to forget the beginning of his strength, as he had forgotten the dream itself, Daniel reminds him here that he could only be such a sovereign, such a great king of kings, by reason of some divine grant of such a dominion. We also see here this, that regal dominion, that is kingly dominion, consists in a power by which it is possessed, strength by which it is maintained, and glory whereby it is honored. And all of those things, we're told here, they can only come from God. But again, in verse 38, we see this, the greatness of the Babylonian kingdom, the greatness of that empire that Nebuchadnezzar had built, the greatness of what he had accomplished during his reign is stressed in these words. "Wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." What Daniel is saying is this, the comparatively great possession of regal power, strength, and glory by Nebuchadnezzar identifies Babylon as this head of gold. The head of the great image, then, is a description of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. And it points to the fact that this head is a possession that is both precious and pure as any fallen man could possess this power. And yet that's not saying much, as we'll see. But then, so far from being the epitome of history, so far as being the end of history, as some have called our modern time, Nebuchadnezzar is told that his kingdom shall have an end. In verse 39, "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." Daniel tells him that the kingdom of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, will be followed by a second kingdom, Presumably here he's talking about the breast and arms of silver. Because he goes on to say that, by the way, there will also be a third kingdom, which he identifies with the belly and the thighs of brass. Each of these kingdoms, he indicates, becomes increasingly inferior. And by that, we should understand its inferiority is with respect to its hold on regal power. The power whereby it possesses that dominion, the strength that it has to maintain it, and the glory whereby it's honored. And just as men honor gold more than silver, so men would honor Babylon more than they would this second kingdom, or more than they would the third kingdom of brass. But the fourth kingdom, being even more inferior than the other two, is that which is said to be of iron. In verse 40, the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. The indication is then that the fourth kingdom shall be strong, but it will be more utilitarian rather than polished. It's going to have that power and perhaps even that strength, but its glory will be far inferior to those kingdoms which have gone before. It's going to be an unvarnished exercise of regal power then. And though each kingdom is inferior, yet as we will see, these kingdoms, these descending kingdoms, in some sense manage to possess something of the preceding kingdom, including the extent of the dominion. And thus, although its exercise of power is more base, it's a lower and a cruder exercise of power, the extent of its exercise of power is, in fact, noted to be ever increasing. Now we're told in verse 41 that the fourth kingdom, like the feet being divided into toes, would also find itself divided in its extremities, in the latter days. Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. Now, even in its divided state, we're assured that this fourth kingdom will continue to exercise its power as iron. But it will also continually exhibit some inherent weakness in its very fabric. In verse 42, we're told that as the iron mixed with clay, the fourth kingdom, in its divided state, it would exhibit this strength. But here, the weakness is described as being a brittleness. As the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. The word translated here, broken, has to do with it being brittle. In other words, this fourth kingdom, when it enters into this divided state, is going to exercise an authority which does not have resilience. It's not going to bounce back when people push back. The divided fourth kingdom will continually demonstrate itself prone to being broken or shattered. In verse 43, we're told that with this divided kingdom, the true nature of the kingdoms of the great image would be displayed. Whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. The point is this. These, all of them, all of these are the kingdoms of men. All of these are kingdoms fashioned by the hands of men, and they're all subject to the frailty of men, especially men who wish to establish their own authority and extend their own power and exercise of it, rather than seeking the glory of God. The more they seek their own glory, the less they seek the glory of God, and the more God takes away from them that glory which they did have. You see, regal authority cannot cleave to sinful men because sinful men have forfeited that authority, that is to say, that moral right. They need a moral right to rule and to reign. But sinful men have forfeited a moral right that they need to do so. That's what this means. Iron cannot mix with clay. Whatever the appearances are that this great image might have displayed, the fourth kingdom then makes very clear and brings before all mankind in the judgment of history the real condition of men. The real strength and weakness of all that men seek to do for themselves. Now, what can we see in all of these things? First of all, we should observe this, that all the revelation which man possesses, he possesses by reason of the condescension of the Almighty. Talking about natural revelation in particular. Romans 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, revelation, whether natural or special, revelation, in fact, always involves some kind of a condescension on the part of God and for us. The fact is this, that God must show us, or else we're doomed to remain ignorant. Furthermore, we cannot understand the flow of history, nor can we understand the workings of providence without revelation. But then note again here, the stone cut without hands. This stone cut without hands is undoubtedly the kingdom of Christ, whose kingdom, we are told explicitly, is not fashioned by the hands of men. Remember John 18, when Jesus is talking to Pilate. In verse 36, Jesus answers and says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Now what he means is not that his kingdom is not in the world, but his kingdom is not of the world. His kingdom is in the world. But the source of its authority, the source of its power, the source of its glory, the strength of this kingdom, none of this is from hence. That is, none of it is of this world. Now, the kingdoms comprising that great image, though they were overruled by the sovereign power of God, yet the fact is this, they were all of them, fashioned and formed by the imaginations of men, and they wielded their authority for men and for the glory of man. The point here is this, Christ's kingdom possesses a much higher authority, both in its origin and in its use. Its appearance would be a conflict that would destroy the feet. And the feet are the very thing wherein we perceive the support of that great image. But third, we note here that the kingdom of Christ will in time supplant all the boasted achievements of the kingdoms of men. What's going to happen to this stone cut without hands, hewn, as it were, from the mountain without the help of any hands? Well, the fact is that this stone, we're told, is going to grow. It's going to expand. It's going to increase to the point where it fills the whole earth. In time, we are told that the kingdom of Christ will supplant then all of the boasted achievements of all of the kingdoms of men when they're held in the balance together. Isaiah 54:15. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. They're going to fall because they've gathered themselves together against the kingdom of Christ. They're going to fall because, in fact, they exist without giving homage to God in Christ. But the kingdom of the stone, we're told here, the kingdom of the stone shall prevail, and it will prevail to the point of filling the whole earth. And this is what is talked about in Revelation 11, verse 15. When the seventh angel sounded, there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." What is the sound of that seventh trump? The seventh angel sounds, and there is victory for the kingdom of the stone, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Fourth, we see here that men are so depraved that they need the gospel to restore to them a knowledge that they should already possess before they can even be instructed in its right use. But Paul points out this problem when he's talking to the men on Mars Hill. He says, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man," that is, by Jesus, "whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him," again Jesus, "from the dead." What's going on here is this. Paul, first of all, has to supply his hearers with a knowledge of the true God before he can even call on them to repent and believe. And why is this? Because, you see, all men, like Nebuchadnezzar, have awakened from a dream, and by the fall they've lost union and communion with God. They've lost all that knowledge. They can't remember. They know there was something there, but they can't quite get it all together. They don't even have the initial dream to be interpreted. When the special revelation comes to man, it behooves God to give them the dream and then to interpret it to them through the Bible. We can't even see it. But fifth, we see here that all regal power, strength, and glory is given by God. This is Paul's point in Romans 13:1. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power," that is, authority, "but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God," that is, again, authorities. The problem is this, that since the fall, none can come unto God but by Christ. And that means that none of these powers are able to wield this authority aright apart from Jesus Christ. And that's why Solomon tells us in Proverbs 8, "By me kings reign and princes decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. By Christ, Jesus Christ alone, kings are able to reign and princes decree justice. Apart from him, they cannot wield that authority in the way they're required to. But now let's look at these kingdoms. The first kingdom, comprising the head of gold, is Babylon. Now this kingdom, we're given more information about this kingdom because Daniel himself has a vision in Daniel chapter 7, and we can see some parallels to help us understand where these kingdoms are going and what they are, who they are. And so in Daniel 7, verses 3 and 4, Daniel in his vision says, "And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it." What he's describing here from this vision is, in fact, the kingdom that is correlating to that head of gold, Babylon. In fact, it turns out that archaeology has showed us the very symbol of the Babylonian Empire was a lion with wings. The reason is that the lion has a regal exercise, and yet we're being told here very clearly that these are beastly powers. This lion is said to have wings because as a lion he may be cruel, but with wings it means he's speedy. And what he will do rapidly. The Babylonians were known for their ability to get from one end of their empire to another, to accomplish things from one end of the empire to another in a very timely manner. But Daniel sees here that the wings were plucked. It was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. And finally, Babylon was shown as a kingdom. It was shown to be simply the kingdom of men and not of God. Nebuchadnezzar was no god, and the kingdom of Babylon was nothing in comparison to the kingdom of the stone. Although the identities of the second and third kingdoms are glossed over in Daniel 2, they're not unknown to us because, again, Daniel's vision describes them in Daniel 7, verses 5 and 6. "Behold another beast, a second, like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. And after this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it." Now the second kingdom then is very clearly that of the Medo-Persians. First, the Persians and the Medes, Belshazzar the Persian, and then Darius the Mede. It has the same beastly quality of the first kingdom, but it does not display that kind of regal splendor. A lion is more stately than a bear. A bear is more stupid and cruel in its behavior than a lion. And so too the Medes and the Persians exercised that authority with less splendor, in a more inferior manner. The third kingdom was that of the Greeks, and it is here held forth to us to be in the shape of a leopard. Because the fact is that under Alexander the Great, the kingdom of the Greeks excelled in this. It spread rapidly. In barely a decade, Alexander had subdued virtually the whole of the known world. The strength of that kingdom then was in its speed. But we're told that this beast had four heads. And by those four heads, we're talking about here that the kingdom was divided after the death of Alexander amongst his four generals: Lysimachus, Cassander, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Each kingdom, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, each kingdom succeeding the preceding, but doing so in a manner that is inferior. But what is this fourth kingdom? Well, there is some debate over the nature of this fourth kingdom, thanks to the papists who don't like some of the implications of where this is going. They're joined in their rejection of this in some degree by the interpretation of the Jews, because the Jews don't like what I'm about to say, because this very clearly places a time when the Messiah would appear, and that wouldn't fit your clock if you're still looking for him. The fourth kingdom which succeeded the other three is that of the Romans. Daniel 7:7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Note here this. This kingdom was inferior, and yet it was dreadful, terrible, and exceedingly strong. It's very different from the kingdoms that went before it. Gold is a precious metal. Silver is a precious metal. Brass is a mixture of a precious metal. But iron? Well, iron is not a precious metal and has never been considered a precious metal. Iron is purely a metal that represents strength. The kingdom of the Romans left behind all pretensions of divinity. Nebuchadnezzar may have for a time put himself forth as a god. The rulers of the Medes and the Persians may have put themselves forth as gods walking among men. Alexander may have portrayed himself as a god walking the earth. Even some of the early Romans may have had some pretensions to that, but in time they staked all of their authority amongst men upon the wisdom of men. They called it the Senate. They became a kingdom of this world and unapologetic in its earthly or worldly terms and tones. Now, its demise, we're told, was its dissolution into 10 kingdoms far inferior to the unified Roman Empire. Daniel 7:23-24, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. Unlike its predecessors, the Roman Empire was not succeeded by another earthly kingdom of the magnitude of these predecessors, but rather this Roman kingdom, we're told, would dissolve itself into 10 kingdoms, or perhaps number 10 is being used here simply to denote a plurality. Whatever that is, the fact is that each of these kingdoms is going to try to imitate its Roman origins. They're like that kingdom of iron, but they're mixed with miry clay. The 10 kingdoms in which devolve from the Roman Empire will aspire to be the kingdom of iron, but they shall evidence the weakness of their division and their mixture. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15:50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. These divided kingdoms of the dissolved Roman Empire, these are all reminders then of the inability of man to raise himself above his fallen condition. Now this brings us to the verse 44, where it talks about the beginning of the kingdom of stone and its character. Daniel, in his interpretation, gives us some insight into this. He begins by saying this, that in the days of these kings. Now, Daniel here is calling attention, the attention of Nebuchadnezzar, to the days of these kings. What he's saying is this, there's a time coming, it's future. It's not now. It's a time which Daniel has now defined as toward the end of that fourth monarchy, that fourth kingdom. Sometime as that kingdom is reaching its dissolution, sometime when it's about to dissolve into 10 kingdoms or a plurality of kingdoms, sometime as the Roman Empire was reaching its climax and about to decline, Daniel tells us the purposes of God just then, the purposes of God in establishing his own dominion right then would begin. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven, see, the end of all of these kingdoms of men signals the working of the God of heaven. Why is it we've not seen kingdoms like this since? It's the working of the God of heaven. Nebuchadnezzar is moved from contemplating the great image that resembled a man. Daniel now moves him from contemplating that to considering the works of heaven in all of this. There is, he's saying, a higher authority to which men must submit. There's a higher pattern of righteousness that's to be held among the nations of the earth. In the days of these kingdoms shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. The word which is translated set up here indicates he will establish a kingdom. There is a kingdom or a reign that will be established toward the end of the fourth monarchy, the fourth kingdom, the kingdom of the Romans. It's notable that since it is being established during the days of the Romans, that this kingdom cannot refer to the essential kingdom which the Son of God possesses by an inherent and divine right. This is a kingdom which is being established in time, and it therefore signifies a different administration of authority in the earth. The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now, in this, the indestructible nature of the reign of this kingdom of stone is being asserted in no uncertain terms. Unlike the kingdoms which had comprised that great image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed, the kingdom of stone has no successor. There's no power that can shatter it. There's nothing inherent in this kingdom that will bring it down. In fact, there's no power that man possesses or that spirits possess. There's no power that can be formed against it. It will never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. You see, here again is an assurance that this kingdom of stone is not heaping up riches or dominions which will be inherited by other peoples, like the Babylonian riches and dominions were inherited by the Medo-Persians, or the Medo-Persian Empire was inherited by the Greeks, or the Greeks' empire was inherited by the Romans. None of that at all. This is a kingdom which is designed for its people, and its people are fitted for this kingdom. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. Daniel says this then, this mediatorial kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, this kingdom of stone cut without hands, so far is it from being destroyed by the other kingdoms, so far is it from being subverted by the other kingdoms, that it will itself grow until it shatters the powers of all the other earthly kingdoms, until it encompasses within its reign all the dominions of those kingdoms that had gone before it. The Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, the Roman, and more. Because it's a little stone cut without hands that will become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. It will possess their dominions and more. Finally, Daniel says, it shall stand forever. The duration of this mediatorial kingdom, unlike the kingdoms of man, those represented in that great image, the duration of this mediatorial kingdom is to eternity. Because there's no power that can destroy it, because there's no power that can subvert it, there is nothing which can succeed it, nor is there anything that can stand in its place. You can't replace it. And you won't have to. It will never become obsolete, but it will make every other kingdom obsolete. Now observe, first of all, this. The who, the one whose kingdom was to be established in the latter days of the fourth kingdom or monarchy, is very clearly Jesus. The Jews understand that this is talking about the time of Messiah coming. And this is why they try to avoid identifying this fourth kingdom with the Romans. The Roman church has problems with this for other reasons. Because it implies something regarding the nature of the papacy, which I don't want to deal with tonight. The fact is that the Bible clearly identifies the time and place where Jesus would appear, where the Messiah would appear, the Christ would come. And it's exactly what we find if we look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 1 and following. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, a Roman, that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. As promised, the Messiah appears in the waning days of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had reached its epitome and was about to decline, and decline rapidly from this point. It was a time when Israel was under the dominion of Rome. So the fourth kingdom intersects with the beginning of the kingdom of the stone. The establishing of the kingdom of the stone, the messianic reign of Christ, did not arise from the purposes of men. It arose from the purposes of God. Paul reminds us of this in Galatians 4, that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Unlike that image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamt, this was not a man building a kingdom in his own image. in order to raise men up to God. It wasn't an attempt to build the Tower of Babel. Rather, this was God having pity upon men and sending Christ to establish his kingdom on earth, to raise men unto God. And that's what John tells us in his gospel. John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God sent his Son into the world. Third, the mediatorial reign of Christ is different from the authority the Son possesses by reason of his supreme deity. Paul says in Ephesians 1:21-22 that Christ is far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. You see, Christ, the Son of God, in his mediatorial character, exercises this dominion, this mediatorial dominion, for the glory of God and for the good of the church. It's an exercise of grace for the establishing of the law. After all, as Paul says, do we make void the law through faith? Nay, we establish the law. But fourth, the mediatorial kingdom shall never be destroyed. Isaiah 54:17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Because the church is at the center of this mediatorial reign, because the church forms the center from which the rod of the mediator goes forth, Zion, the church, then, can never be destroyed. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There will be no prevailing of the gates of hell against the church of God. It cannot be, because the church stands at the center of the purposes of God in ruling and reigning through this mediatorial kingdom. The essential kingdom is exercised for the glory of God, but the mediatorial kingdom is exercised for the glory of God together with the good of the church. Jesus Christ's mediatorial kingdom shall never be destroyed. He will remain the mediator, the only mediator between God and man. Fifth, there is to be no succession to this mediatorial kingdom. The kingdom of stone shall remain. Daniel 7:14. There was given him, that is Christ, dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. What is this? The people of God have been created then for this kingdom. And this kingdom has been given to them. Know ye not? The Lord, he is God. It is he that has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture, says the psalmist. The reason that the other kingdoms were succeeded repeatedly was because they did not rule by right. But this will not be the problem with the mediatorial kingdom of Christ. But sixth, we see that the mediatorial kingdom and reign of Christ will destroy all of these inferior kingdoms and will finally put an end to them by consuming them. That is to say, by assimilating them. And they shall find their true ends or purposes when they turn to serve the kingdom of stone. Psalm 72:11. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. The reason there won't be great empires like this anymore is because none will have the opportunity to develop themselves to a point of that kind of universal opposition. Every kingdom that will survive by putting their trust in Christ and serving Him. And finally, this mediatorial reign and Christ's carriage in it knows no end. As we read in Micah 4:7, I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off, far off, a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. Remember that the mediatorial reign is a reign which stands outside of the boundaries of time, and yet it's ruling in time. There will never be a time when the Son of God ceases to be the mediator between God and man. It won't happen. He's assumed our nature, and He will always bear in His divine person our nature. And all of history, we're assured, will be shaped by this spiritual reality. The reality of the assumption of humanity by the divine Son of God. This mediatorial reign must shape all of history. So, first of all, by way of note, we ought to consider the purpose of the mediatorial reign of Christ. The first thing is to note this, that the chief end of the mission of the Savior is that which forms its central focus, and that is this, the salvation of the elect. When Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." The mediatorial reign of Christ exists then to accomplish this goal, the salvation of the elect. The Son of God, ruling and reigning from His essential kingdom, could have effected the glory of God with as much ease as Christ in the mediatorial kingdom. But the mediatorial kingdom takes in, as I said, the good of the church. Salvation of the elect. For the accomplishing of this main design of His mission, then, in a manner consistent with the honor of the Godhead and the glory which was due to the Redeemer Himself, the Father has given Christ a moral right or dominion, and authority, not only over the elect as redeemed sinners, but over all creatures, which is what I spoke to before in John 17:2, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Why was it He was given this power? He was given this power over all flesh in order to bring salvation to the elect. And this is a point pressed by Peter in his apology for the apostolic preaching in Acts 5:31. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Second, the mediatorial reign shall also have the effect of bringing mankind back into a state of allegiance in all things to God. Isaiah 11:9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There will then come a time when civil governments of an immoral character shall cease to exercise their tyranny over the nations. And when this occurs, the kingdom of the stone, that is, the kingdom of Christ, will be fully established. And those kingdoms which remain will be established upon holy principles. Look at Daniel 7, verse 27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. You see, the dominion of Christ does not mean an end of all dominions, but the rule and reign of Christ, the outcome of his rule and reign is this, that all dominions which remain must serve him. All nations shall serve him. But third, we should consider this, that the bringing of salvation to the elect and the bringing back of the world to allegiance to God ultimately requires the ruin of all systems which oppose this. And that includes everyone who would adhere to them. In Luke 19:27, Jesus says, "But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." This is a world system which has taken for it the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. This is a world system, you see, which has taken to it the great adversary of our Lord, the devil. And it is he who has given to these civil powers, which rule and reign in opposition to Christ, their dominions. John tells us that in Revelation 13. "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." Where is it that these immoral civil governments go to get their power and their seat and their great authority? John says they go to the devil. These divided kingdoms, which have descended from the Roman Empire, again and again have recourse to the devil. And as long as they remain in rebellion to Christ, they're no better than devil-worshipping nations. It's these who, under their unlawful authority, this usurped authority, these are the nations that we're told wage war against the mediatorial reign and its ruler, Jesus Christ. Revelation 17:14, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." You see, that's the point of the book of Revelation. It's an outlining of this great war between the kingdom of the stone and these divided, mixed kingdoms descended from the Roman Empire. And that war will continue until the seventh trump sounds, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. Now, by way of admonition, the church, which is the body of Christ on earth, stands at the center of God's providence and at the center of all of his purposes in history. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." You see, the mediatorial reign then is being advanced, and its rule is being secured not by force of arms. The true religion is not spread at gunpoint like the Islamic fanatics would have. But the mediatorial reign of Christ in opposition to that kind of false teaching is the preaching of peace and the spread of the true religion. Paul says in Ephesians 2 of Christ that he came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. You see, Christ came into the world, and this mediatorial dominion has come into this world to preach peace. but the world is for war. Why is there a dominion, any dominion, that would wage war with the Lamb? The psalmist says, I am for peace, but when I speak, they're for war. They hate God, and they hate His recipe for reconciliation and restoration. And so they make war. Nonetheless, the gospel remains what it has always been, the gospel of peace. The true religion is not spread by arms. The true religion is not spread at gunpoint. The true religion is spread through the preaching of the gospel. And men are brought to submission to that preaching by the working of the Holy Spirit. But second, magistrates, as magistrates, ought to be admonished to be moved to serve the Messiah in His mediatorial reign or dominion, not neglecting the central focus of this reign, which is to bring salvation to men. If nations are going to submit themselves to Him, if they would lay down their arms and not wage war, then they must serve Him in the way that He demands. And that means they must have an eye to the very thing which is the apple of His eye, which is the church. And so Isaiah 60, verses 11 and 12, therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee, the church, the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee, Zion, shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Kings then ought to serve Christ in their kingdoms. And the only way they can do that effectively is with a national establishment of the true religion. Isaiah 49, 23. Kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait on me. National establishments of the true religion are one of the results, then, of nations being brought back into allegiance to God. National establishments of the true religion are one of the great symbols that a nation has stopped waging war against the mediatorial reign of Christ. National establishments of religion, the true religion, are one of the great indicators that a nation has entered into covenant with Christ, that it is made subject to His mediatorial reign, and that they will allow Him to rule and reign for their good and the glory of God in their midst. Be admonished as well that the end of the messianic reign and the goal of the mediatorial dominion spells doom for every form of opposition to Jesus Christ. Psalm 72, verses 2 and following. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure, throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. You see, the psalmist is saying this: the higher powers, the inferior powers, all of the powers that be, shall act in subordination to Christ's authority. And those that resist, he tells us in no uncertain terms, they're going to lick the dust. And that's a reference to the head of the seed of the serpent being crushed under the foot of the seed of the woman. That's a reference to the fact that the gospel will triumph over the workers of iniquity in time and on earth, not only in eternity, but in the here and the now. When that seventh trump sounds, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by way of comfort, if we're numbered amongst the children of God, then we know this: no matter what the outward turmoils we see in the world, no matter how confused and convoluted, no matter how many wars and rumors of wars, no matter what we hear or see going on around us, the truth is this. The end result of all of this turmoil, the end result of this war that's being waged, shall be peace for the elect of God. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, that is the elect, the called according to his purpose. There are no mistakes, and there's no mistaking. God is not going to allow his church to fail. He's not going to allow the purpose of salvation of his people to fail. Nor is he going to allow the mediatorial reign to be cut short or stunted or in some way uprooted like the kingdoms of this world. Because his kingdom is not of this world, and yet it rules in this world. So finally, we can rest assured that the kingdom of the stone shall fill the whole earth, and Christ himself shall subdue all nations under the foot of his church. Because in verse 45 of Daniel 2, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, "For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." We can be sure of this, then. There is certainty. And magistrates, if they had any sense at all, would, like Nebuchadnezzar of old, upon hearing of the certainty of the outcome of this matter, they would fall down upon their faces, and they would do homage to Christ by serving his church. Remember the words of the psalmist: "Kiss the Son, lest you perish from the way." Amen.